So we learn from the story of this relatively foolish rich man who stores up for himself as much as he can of the surplus of his harvest for the year. We learn that age-old motto that you can't take it with you. In a very, you know, kind of cosmic sense, in death we know that you can't take it with you, but we also know this in a sort of more realistic sense in terms of like natural disasters. Kind of puts things in perspective. You know, we have the opinion that the only things that matter are the things you can kind of grab from your house and dash out with in case of disaster. After the raging wildfires of 2007 in California, people found that they had very little time to gather their belongings or things that were valuable to them and to leave their homes. And so Time Magazine online edition asked the following question of people staying in the emergency shelter after the wildfires. They said, what did you save from your fire, from the fire in your home? Andrew saved his pillow. Shervy saved her family pictures and books. Angel saved the saxophone he'd been learning to play. Karen saved her two cats and her important documents. Michelle saved her Bible, purse, shoes, diploma, and cell phone. She had a little more time. I bet, had she not been able to save her purse and her cell phone, and maybe even the shoes, they might have been really nice shoes, she might still have saved her Bible and her diploma. Puts in perspective to us the things that really matter, right? And we know that even those things, even the family heirlooms, even the photographs and the pictures and the things, the physical things that are irreplaceable, that first of all, we cannot take those things with us when we die. And that secondly, even if there were a fire, if we couldn't get to those things, as long as everybody was safe, all the people were safe, maybe hopefully all the non-human companions were safe, that would be enough because those are the things that matter. But that's not what the world teaches us. You know, we know on that level that our lives do not consist of the abundance of our possessions. That's not what is important. And yet, the world around us tells us all the time that our lives should consist in the abundance of possessions, and that we will never be happy until we have more of whatever it is that the commercial is selling us. And so, we have to change this cycle of feeling dissatisfied, discontented, empty, restless, and seeking to fill that with stuff in the world around us, this deep-seated discontentment that is at the core, in some ways, of our unhappiness, of our inability to find the peace of God, which passes all understanding, to find the place from which we can, even from a jail cell, as Paul was, say, rejoice in the Lord. Always rejoice. As we continue through our study of Reverend Adam Hamilton's book, Enough: Discovering Joy Through Simplicity and Generosity, he sets forth a few ways in which we can simplify our lives to begin to break this control, this cycle of consumption and needing to have more stuff. So he says the first is to set a goal to simplify and to reduce our consumption. We know that we overconsume, and we know that we do this economically, we know that we do this environmentally, and you know, there are whole other sermons there, and there are people who know more about it and are more qualified to speak about it than I am, but there's so much that we have stripped in terms of resources from the world, from the environment, from people around us. You know, we talk about peak oil or peak energy, and perhaps we're pretty familiar with this concept by now of, you know, that we reach a point and perhaps have already reached it when it costs as much to extract more oil from the earth as we can sell it for. You burn a barrel of oil to get a barrel of oil, and we will eventually run out. And that's not, to me, even the most scary part, because what's really the commodity that we see in the third world and what will eventually become a commodity the world over is clean water, drinkable water. And when we consider that, you know, oil, yes, it keeps us warm, it gets us from place to place, but that is the beginning. But water, if we don't drink a couple of cups of water a day, we die. You know, and we can't even understand the depth of what a kind of catastrophe would be if we run out of drinkable water. It's a frightening thing. And I don't mean to frighten and intimidate, but this is a very real thing. This is part of our overconsumption, our need to try to fill ourselves with something that we don't really need. And so we need to reduce our consumption in all sorts of ways. Set goals, start small, take baby steps to begin to chip away at that. Not just for the planet, although definitely for the planet, but also because the more I consume, the less there is for you. The more oil I burn, the more water I drink, the more resources I strip out of the world, the less there are for my children, for the people that live on the other side of the planet. And so we do it for others, and we do it for ourselves, because this over-consuming really grinds away at us and hollows us out even more. It doesn't make us happy. The second thing that Reverend Hamilton says to do is, you know, when it comes to purchasing things, to ask, why am I buying this? Why am I buying this? And for me, one of the best examples is, it's like eating, it's like snacking, you know? And I talked with the children at the example about the pita chips. It is a true story. I mean, I had a bag of pita chips, and I was just, you know, I was working on the computer, I was watching some television, I was doing some stuff, and there's just the bag of pita chips right there, and I'm eating them. I'm not hungry. I'm not even thinking, wow, these are really delicious. I'm just eating the pita chips. You know, because I'm not thinking about it. And the first thing that anybody will tell you when you go to like a doctor or a nutritionist and you say, hey, help me change my eating habits, is they'll say, try to take note of why you're doing it. Are you hungry? Does it look delicious and you want to eat it? Or are you just mindlessly snacking? Well, we do the same thing. We mindlessly consume. We mindlessly shop. And so we need to stop and ask ourselves, you know, why am I buying this? Am I buying it because it was right next to the cash register and so it just jumped into the cart? Am I buying it because I had a good, you know, a bad day and a nice new pair of shoes will really make me feel better? I think it will make me feel better. I want to console myself with that, the way I might console myself with a bowl of Ben and Jerry's ice cream. You know, why am I doing this? Or do I really need it? To be mindful about the reasons why we're consuming what we consume. The third thing he says is to use up something before we buy something new. Duh. Sounds easy. But I mean, there are some people that bring this to a really significant point. There was a family from the church that I served previously, and they were incredibly generous to the church. And they gave proportionally, they tithed, and I knew that because they would just say so. I mean, they would just say. And their income fluctuated because they were both self-employed, and so sometimes, you know, they couldn't put down, like, I'm going to put X in the offering plate. So they gave a percentage, and they were very comfortable talking about that because they felt they were in a good place. And they were able to do that because they were incredibly frugal with, like, everything else. And so I remember actually watching the father in this family sitting there, like, carving away at a piece of wood. And I was like, what are you doing? And he said, I'm making a handle for my hammer. So why are you making a handle for your hammer? He said, because the handle for my hammer broke. I said, well, buy a new hammer. They're like $2.99 down at the hardware store. And he said, no, the top of it is perfectly good. Why do I need to buy a new one? Well, I have a perfectly good top, and I have a perfectly good piece of wood, and I know how to put them together. Kind of, you know, blew my mind, because I can't do that. I can sew buttons back on shirts, though, or sew up little holes in my socks or things like that. So, to use something up before we buy something new. Kind of a no-duh, but harder than it looks sometimes. The fourth thing that Reverend Hamilton suggests is that we seek entertainment that is low cost, but actually gratifying. Now, I actually have an example of this from yesterday. Yesterday, we took Ariana to see the new 3D animated Christmas Carol that came out, okay? It was a really cool movie. Like, the 3D effects were really awesome. Benji and I had a great time because it was really cool, and you know, you're zooming through the air and you're flying through. Ariana was terrified. Those ghosts scared the living daylights out of her. We paid $26 to sit in a movie theater for a movie we enjoyed, but so my daughter could sit on my lap for 2 hours shaking, terrified, so that we could stay up half the night because she was having nightmares, you know? But I also had a really wonderful, laugh till my sides hurt time with my daughter yesterday when we were reading a bedtime story. It's a book that was it's also based on a movie, a new Disney movie that's coming out, and when it comes out, we'll see it, and I'm sure we'll have fun, I'm sure it'll be great, but it won't be anywhere near as much fun as reading it with her was. Because she's at that age where she likes to play with humor. And she likes to try to, you know, find out what's funny. And so as we're reading through the book, she's changing words, you know. So the bad guy turns the prince into a, and she goes, giraffe, laughs, you know. They kiss and they turn back into, and she goes, you know, cats, moons, you know. And she's just making stuff up and we're laughing until our sides ache. We're just having so much fun. I bought that book for like $2.99, $3.99. At a little, you know, book bin, something or other. Compared to the $26 I paid for the 3D movie, which was cool, but scared her. We had a lot more fun with entertainment that really, really was gratifying because we were focused not on a screen up there, but on each other, and we had a wonderful time. We know these lessons, but we have to hear them again and again. The last thing that Reverend Hamilton suggests in terms of simplifying our lives is to look at the big picture, to look at the questions of are there larger life changes that need to happen so that we can live within or, in fact, below, hopefully, our means. A person who taught me this was my grandmother, both of my grandmothers, because of the era in which they were born, because of the women of faith that they are and were, and just because of who they are. Both of them lived by a very frugal model and a very generous toward God and toward humanity model. But it was my dad's mom who actually sat down with me, and last week we handed out this budgeting worksheet that has like kind of percentages that different things, you know, should cost out of one's budget. And if you need one, we can find some more of those. But she actually said, you know, she used this formula her whole life. And she used the envelope method. She would, when she got money, she would cash it or, you know, however, and she would literally put things into different envelopes for the different things that were budgeted. And so she would put, first thing, first envelope, 10% for the church. And that was, you didn't touch that envelope until you went to church on Sunday and put it in the offering plate. And when she put the stuff in for the groceries, when she went to the grocery store, that's what she had to spend. You know, she didn't put it on a credit card. She spent what was in the envelope. And if there wasn't enough in the envelope, then something went back on the shelf. And I said, so what happens, though, if you're finding that you don't have enough money to buy food? And she said, well, then we need to look at our eating habits, and we need to ask, are we not using the best ingredients to get the most out of them? You know, how can we change sort of the way in which we eat so that we have enough money for the food? I said, okay, well, what if you don't have enough money for your house? And she said, well, then maybe it's time to move. I was like, whoa. But that was the way she lived her life, and that was what she was advocating to me at this time in my life when we were engaged and we were just starting out, and she said, you know, you do this first, you budget this out first, and you know what you can afford, and then that's where you live. And that's your budget, that's what you do. And if things really change and the taxes really go haywire and whatever, then maybe we need to consider what can, you know, that's one of the things that can change. Big picture stuff to simplify one's life. And she lived her life that way. It's an amazing thing. I'm not saying that I'm really super great at it, but my grandmother is, and she continues to live that way. All of these things are about that mindfulness, that self-control, that planning ahead and saying, okay, really think about why I'm doing this, what the motivation is. Why am I buying this? Do I need it? What's really driving this, and what helps me be content? On your way in, perhaps, and if not on your way out, there's a little basket or a little bowl by the back that has these key tags in it that says contentment on one side, and there's a little prayer on the back that says, Lord, help me be grateful for what I have, to remember that I don't need most of what I want, and that joy is found in simplicity and generosity. And I just encourage you to put that on your keychain or your purse or wherever is helpful. I've had one for a little while now, and it's, you know, right there with the Shaw's card and the Borders card and whatever other cards I have all on my keychain. But it is a neat little reminder, just a little tool to say, take a moment to be thankful and to remember that we don't really probably need everything that we think we need. And so Reverend Hamilton says with these steps to simplify that what we're really trying to do is to cultivate a deep contentment in our lives. That's what we're really trying to do. And to do that, we need to put things in perspective. First way we put things in perspective is that we do remember that it could be worse. That doesn't mean that we go around as prophets of doom saying it's about to be worse, or that we worry about it all the time, or that we point and laugh at people for whom it is worse, but that we do have this sort of sense of humility that there but for the grace of God go I, that understanding that you know, in the vast scheme of things, I tend to get frustrated with really dumb stuff, like I can't find the shoes I wanted to wear or something, you know? In the vast scheme of things, that doesn't matter. Or that I don't have the exact gadget or thing or car or whatever that I want. In the vast scheme of things, it doesn't matter. You know, it could be worse. And another way that we put things in perspective is we ask ourselves, does this really make me happy? And for how long? You know, kind of like, why am I buying this? But is this really going to make me happy? And for how long? For me, this is a really good one because my job is such that I'm going to move a lot in my life. And so I've been trained, well trained, by my spouse, who's also a pastor's kid, to ask myself, do I want to move with this? Am I going to want to take this to the next place we go? Am I still going to love it in 5 or 10 years? You know, how long will this make me happy? Because if the answer is for 10 minutes, then we don't need it. We don't need it at all. And so putting things into that perspective, the long-range perspective, the it could be worse perspective, helps us to find contentment. One of the most important things we can do is to cultivate an attitude of thanksgiving, of gratitude for what we do have, even when we don't feel like it, especially when we don't feel like it. In the book, Adam Hamilton tells a story about a couple that was having trouble in their marriage, and they were arguing a lot, and they went to a counselor, and the therapist said to them, you know, try praying, you know, like not out loud in front of each other, but by yourself, try praying a prayer of thanksgiving for the thing about the other person that is driving you absolutely batty right now. So they tried it. And, you know, it starts off sort of like, you know, gee, God, thank you that my wife nags me. Or, God, I give thanks that my husband never does the dishes. You know? But after a while, they started to find that the prayers became more genuine. Thank you, God, that my wife is finding a way of telling me what's so important to her. Thank you, God, that my husband contributes to the maintenance of our house in these ways over there and prioritizes things in his own way. And before long, they were praying about things that they really valued in each other. You know, and of course, that was what it was all about, even when we don't feel like it, especially when we don't feel like it. And when I read that, it seemed familiar to me because I must have heard that story before. Because it's something I do, but I do it with driving. I tend to run late. You've known me for a little over a year now, so maybe that's not a huge surprise. Sometimes it's because my sermon runs over in the previous church, but most of the time it's not that. I just can't leave the house on time. I can't leave wherever I am on time. It doesn't matter. I could wake up early, I could have more time. Doesn't matter. I always am going out the door late, and I hate it. And I'm angry at myself that I'm late. And then I get in my car and I'm driving and there's like some sort of inverse Murphy's Law proportion thing going on in the world around me that the more late I am, the slower the person in front of me is driving. And it made me really angry. And so there I am, now I'm late, usually for something like church. Now I'm late and I'm angry and I'm behind someone slow and I'm flapping my hands and I'm banging the steering wheel and I'm pointing to my watch and I'm saying, come on, come on, come on, come on, come on, getting more and more angry, which doesn't get me there any sooner, but does get me there now late and angry. And so for some reason, when I heard this story about the married couple a few years ago, I started applying that to driving and I started just saying thank you to the person ahead of me for driving slowly. And of course, it does start out pretty sarcastic. Thanks for going so slowly, jerk. Ooh, a snowflake, we'd better slow down. Wow, pretty leaves, haven't seen those before. But before I knew it, I was actually thanking the person for driving slowly. Thank you for being cautious today. The roads are a little slick, and you've reminded me to take it easy. Thank you for slowing down, because if I'd gone flying down that road the way I wanted to, I probably would have gotten a huge speeding ticket. Thank you for stopping or slowing down to look at the beautiful foliage around us because I forget to take notice of it sometimes. It doesn't get me there any faster. Sometimes gets me there slower. but boy, am I in a better mood when I show up. That attitude of contentment, of thanksgiving, of gratitude to God and to one another, even when we don't feel like it, especially when we don't feel like it, it can change everything. Because dissatisfaction and discontent are so deep-seated in us. It's not always a bad thing, mind you. Reverend Hamilton says it quite wonderfully, in fact. He says there's a certain discontent that God intended us to have. God actually wired our hearts so they would be discontent with certain things, causing us to seek only the only one who can fully satisfy us. God wants us to be content with certain things and discontent with others. The problem is that we tend to get them confused. We tend to be discontent with those things we're supposed to be contented with. And to be content with those things we're supposed to be discontented with. James McIntosh, the great Scottish philosopher and politician of the late 18th and early 19th centuries, said this: "It is right to be contented with what we have, but never with what we are." It's right to be contented with what we have, but never with what we are. In other words, it's a positive motivator to be discontent with our moral character, our spiritual life, our pursuit of holiness, our desire for justice, our ability to love. These are the areas in which we should continue to grow and improve, for we are meant to become more than we are today. We are meant to yearn to know God more, to cultivate a deeper prayer life, to pursue justice and holiness with increasing fervor, to love others more, and to grow in grace and character and wisdom with each passing day. The problem is that we tend to be content with our involvement in pursuing justice in the world. We tend to be content with our level of righteousness, sometimes to the point of being self-righteous. We tend to be content with how much we love others. We tend to be content with our relationship with God. We tend to be content with how often we read the Bible and pray. Generally, we're satisfied with those things that deserve more of our time and attention. And likewise, we're discontented with the things we have, right? We're discontented with our lives. We're discontented with our jobs. We're discontented with our parents and our children. We're discontented with our spouses. I mean, everybody in this room who's ever been married at some point or another has been discontented with their spouse, except for one. Benjamin's never been discontented with his spouse, but the rest of us have. We tend to be discontented with our communities. We tend to be discontented with our country. We tend to be discontented with our church. Uh-oh. We tend to be discontented, and some of that is good, because some of that draws us, it inspires us to do more. But sometimes, even when we're discontented with who we are or with where we are in life, it stops being a positive motivator and it becomes immobilizing because we're too discontented. Now, I'm an idealist and I'm a perfectionist, and that is a horrible, horrible combination, right? Because that means I have this vision of who I should be, what the world should be like, what the church should be like. And I am satisfied with nothing less than the realization of that goal. And that sets one up for some tremendous disappointment, because there's a reason we call it an ideal and not, you know, how life is. Because it's not how life is. And if I spend all my time berating myself for how far short I fall of my goal and my vision, then after a while, that wouldn't be a motivator. That would be abuse. Right? Now, I have a vision about this church. We talked about this last week, right? A vision of a vibrant community, a relevant, the most relevant, faithful group of Christians that this part of the state, the country, heck, has ever seen. And we're just alive and on fire, and people look to us to what it means to be Methodist, to be Christian, to be humanity in this time and place. And if I spent every second of every day measuring the distance between where we are and that, how depressing. How depressing that would be. I mean, you want, to a certain extent, you want me to measure that distance so that we can plot a strategy toward going that direction. But if all I ever did was stand here and tell you how very far we are from that goal, that would not inspire. And in fact, it would become a downright abusive way of pastoring. Do we have a long way to go? Of course we do. Because our goal is to be made perfect in love. We ain't there yet. But are we earnestly striving after it? You better believe it. And so even when it comes to ourselves and to our church, we have to take a moment to stop and to be content, to give thanks for where we are. Now, I have had some really powerful hours in my ministry. Crises handled well, moments when communities came together, people experienced something holy. But yesterday, I spent 1 hour in this church building that ranks among the best hours I've spent in ministry. For 1 hour, from about 12 to 1, I was here yesterday. And three different things were happening in three different parts of the building. In the fellowship hall, there was a community meal. We weren't even hosting it. We didn't do anything for it. It was just there. It was a community meal just like our community lunch, and the same group of that eclectic mix of people from all walks of life were there, and they were having a delicious, nutritious meal, and they were fellowshipping with one another, and even better, another church was hosting that meal in our building. And so not only were we hosting the community and inviting them in to be nurtured and fed, but we were hosting the Shepherd of the Hills Lutheran Church, whose building is too far out of town for them to do this in their own space. And we were giving them one of the greatest gifts a person of faith can receive, which is the opportunity to be a blessing to others. That's what we did yesterday. And then in the next room, there was a 12-step meeting, one of the largest gatherings of Narcotics Anonymous that's ever met in our building, because it was representing a larger geographic region. Now, I've been around 12-step programs for most of my life, and their importance cannot be overstated. And again, we don't do anything for this group but say, here is a safe place for you to make yourselves at home. But I tell you that that is often a matter of life and death. Because there are people who walk in who need that opportunity to make a decision to try to get clean or sober and to stay clean, to find other people to share that journey with and to be empowered by them and to empower them. It is transformational. It is most likely life-saving. Yesterday afternoon for an hour. And then downstairs in the basement in a room that was a storage room 4 or 5 months ago. We had the grand opening of the Trinity Community Thrift Store. And again, what a bizarre gathering. What an eclectic bunch of people were there. And there were just a handful of folks from the congregation. I know there were so many people that worked behind the scenes over the past few months to make that possible. But there were also folks down there from different parts of the community. There were people from the food pantry who hadn't seen that room since it was a storage room and were completely blown away, completely floored by the transformation that had taken place there. I saw people's eyes light up with the realization of a dream that a year ago would have been considered impossible. I saw people exclaiming over the small treasures they found and finding joy in that moment and empowerment and blessing. I showed up, I said a prayer, I held a ribbon, I shook a few people's hands. I didn't do this. But people were fed. A community came together. Lives were transformed, maybe saved. People were uplifted and empowered and nurtured and experienced the love of God tangibly in their lives. In fact, what I saw yesterday for an hour was a glimpse of the kingdom of God realized in this time and place, and you did that. Every single one of you did this. There were on hand maybe a dozen people from Trinity at any given time. If that's what 12 of us can do, what can 50 of us do? 60, 90, 120? You did this. I drove the 3 miles from here to my house, and it was pouring rain, and I couldn't tell because I was crying so hard. There has never been a pastor more honored, more humbled, more blown away, or more proud than I am of you. You did this. That is the priceless treasure. That's the source of our contentment. It was a glimpse of the kingdom of God. There's a reason Jesus says that the kingdom of God is like a priceless pearl, that when you find it, you sell everything else just to hold on to it. Because compared to that, what does anything else matter? Compared to the fact that we have an opportunity to be a part of God's work in the world, what does the rest do? The rest of it can just fall where it may. And that's the last thing that Adam Hamilton has to say about what it means to cultivate contentment. It means knowing where our souls find true satisfaction. St. Augustine wrote, "Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until we find rest in thee." That's where our contentment comes from. For as Paul said in his letter from a jail cell to the people of Philippi, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." That was his secret to being content, to being joyful. His restless heart had found rest in the one place that gives us true contentment. This is why Jesus says that the greatest commandment is to love God with all our hearts and souls and minds and strength and love our neighbors as ourselves. Because that is what brings to light, to bear, the revelation, the inbreaking of God's reign on earth, now and in whatever time to come. And what mission statement can encapsulate that? What budget can prepare for that? What congregation can say, "Oh yes, now we're at the critical mass, the right size to accomplish that"? There is nothing. There is nothing, because the only thing that makes us content is God alone. We are meant to have restless hearts. We are meant to be discontent. We are meant to experience that sucking vortex inside us that cannot be filled by anything else. Because there will never be enough money to help us feel secure, because money doesn't make us secure. We can never eat enough food to feel satisfied, because food isn't what sustains us. We cannot drink enough water to quench the thirst, because that's not really what we're thirsting for. And we can never fill the hole inside us, the restlessness inside us, with any stuff that the world provides, because it's a hole that was meant for God and God alone to fill. And our restless hearts will continue to be restless and discontented until we find rest in the one source of deep peace, deep contentment. And when we have that, when we see the glimpse of the kingdom, even for a moment, even for an hour, even for just one day, is there more work to be done? You betcha. Do we have a long way to go? Of course. But when we see the vision of just the glimpse, just the revelation of that priceless treasure, how can we possibly be discontented when we know that we hold in our grasp the greatest gift the world has ever known? Let's pray. Gracious God, we give you thanks for the awesome, amazing gift that it is to know and to serve you. Help us to draw our contentment from the only place it will ever come, from loving you and from loving our neighbors. Help us to give thanks for the gift we have, even as the discontentment in us drives us to know you better, to love you more, to serve you ever more faithfully. Help our restless hearts seek only the peace that we can find in your presence, that we may glimpse, that we may participate in, that we may live into the unfolding of your kingdom. In the name of Christ. Amen.